Let's open up our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. As we continue on through the book of Nehemiah, now I had thought this week we were going to go right into Nehemiah chapter 3, and I can't wait to get to Nehemiah chapter 3, to be honest with you. That looks to me like a very fun chapter. Now, if you read it over the week, you might be thinking, Mark, that doesn't look that fun to me. But as you know, when we get into the Word of God and we start digging into all the different things that are there, God always has such deep riches. Even when it comes to genealogies or listing the families that are building the wall or whatever it might be. So I personally am very excited about next week. We'll find out after next week whether you are or not, but I am. But today, I thought we were going to go on in chapter 3, but you know what? I feel like God put the brakes on. It's one of those times where you try to go on and God says, no, I want you to stop a little bit and talk about this. And so even though we read through verse 20 last week and read all the way down to the end of it, and we're getting ready to head into chapter 3 of Nehemiah 2 when we finished it, I really felt like that we're going to go back, and what God wanted me to do today was to go back and to touch on verses 19 and 20 again, and really to talk a little bit about, speaking of land, whose land is it anyway? And if you'll notice in your bulletin, that's the title for today, and what's my point in all that? Well, as you guys know, one of the hottest topics in the world today is whose land is Israel? Does it belong to the Jew? Does it belong to the Arab? Does it belong to the Palestinian? Does it belong to, you go down the list, who does it belong to? Who has rights to the land? And I feel that if we as believers don't fully grasp what God says about it, we're not going to understand the scriptures prophetically. We're not going to understand what's going on in the Middle East. We're not going to have a biblical worldview. And one of the things I am determined to do is this. Number one, teach you the Word of God. But number two, to give you a biblical worldview. So although we're only covering two verses today, we're going to be covering more than that in other places. Because I feel like that as we come to this place, what God has put on my heart is to reemphasize again what God has said about that parcel of land over there in Israel. What God has said about it, not what the nations, not what the world court, not what Europe or America or anyone else is saying. What is God saying? What has God said? And what is our response as a believer to that? Individually, and as a church, and as a nation. And so again, this shows us how we need to be praying. And so I think we need to have the biblical worldview, the biblical mindset, before we even move on in Nehemiah, because that's really what this is all about. Nehemiah going back to the land to reestablish his people, to reestablish the right to the land that God has given them. And so we need to see where that is scripturally today as we look at these verses. But let's pray. Let's ask for God just to minister to our hearts, to open his word, and to do in our hearts what he wants to do today. Let's pray. Lord, how we look forward to looking at your word today. Lord, you have made great and precious promises to the nation of Israel. And those promises seem to be askewed and even misunderstood by, sadly enough, much of the church today, as well as even our nation and nations around the world. But Lord, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would clarify your position, your commitment to the nation of Israel. And Lord, you would let it have its work in our hearts so that we as well might be committed, not because they're worthy. Lord, we're not worthy either, but simply because you have said so, and that we'll know where we stand, why we should stand there, and what the implications are of that stand. Lord, teach us your word. And open up our eyes today as we open ourselves up to you. We are ready to receive, Lord, like a baby bird in the nest. Pour it in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, as I said, one of the greatest disputes of our modern world is this. Who really has rights to the land of Israel? Now, this is not a new battle. The Bible says it will not go away until the Lord returns. This battle's been going on for a long time. But it's not going to just disappear until the Lord comes back. Now, why the battle? Understand this. It is not a battle between men and nations. It is a battle between God and Satan. This is like the greatest cosmic battle you can imagine. And when we look at the battle between the Lord and Satan. Now, when I say the greatest battle, what I mean is much greater than an earthly battle. But compared to the Lord, if you compare him to Satan, it's not a battle at all. The Bible doesn't paint a picture of God up there struggling. You know, like, I've almost got him. You know, we're wrestling. I'm going to take Satan down. No, it's like, God, just, you're out of here and he's gone. Because he's the Lord, he's the creator, he's all powerful. This is not some cosmic battle of two forces that are equal in power. It is simply a cosmic battle of a much lesser cosmic force, spiritual warfare, that is battling against the word of God and against God himself. Remember Satan's desire from the very beginning. He said, I will ascend to the farthest parts of the north. I will be like the Most High God. You know, it's interesting, he didn't say I'll be greater than the Most High God because there can only be one Most High. He knew he couldn't be greater, but he said, I'm going to be like him. Well, he was even deceived in that. Even as he deceived Eve in the garden and said, you can be like God. He said, I will. He knew he was deceiving Adam and Eve, but he himself believed he could really do it. Pride came in his heart. God cast him out. So we know that that's been a struggle that he's had. Whatever God has, Satan wants. Since Satan has been defeated, since he has been cast out, he now has a new goal. And his new goal is this, okay? Since I can't overthrow you, since I can't overtake you, what does your word say? I'm going to oppose it at every step. And this explains why we see such opposition to Israel, such opposition to them being in the land in this particular issue. It is a cosmic battle. It is something where God has said, I have given the children of Israel this land. And Satan has said, oh yeah? You think you've given the children of Israel this land? I think not. And so he's going to battle him, which he does. Now, again, since he knows he's been defeated and can't overtake God, he tries his best to thwart God's plan and to remove God's promises. Now, notice what it says here. Remember the setting in Nehemiah. Nehemiah has gone back. He has surveyed the walls. And now Nehemiah is stepping in to get the people rallied. He said, look, there's a work to be done. Our people have been judged. We've been taken out of the land. God is bringing us back into the land now, again, fulfilling and keeping his promise. But now we have to get going. It's up to us to do our part. God is going to do the work, but we have our part in that work. And he rallies the troops. Nehemiah was a great encourager. He was a great man to give the rally cry. You know, you hear some people speak, and it's like, okay, that was nice. You hear other people speak, and it's like, let's go. Nehemiah was a guy, when you heard speak, you said, let's go. What can I do? Where do I grab on? Give me the shovel. He had that kind of motivation. And of course, that's why God raised him up for this job, because it was needed. Nehemiah goes back, he stirs the people up, and at the end there of verse 18, he says, let us rise up and build, and then they set their hands to do this good work. He stirred the people. But now remember, whenever God stirs us to do a good work for him, there's always going to be opposition. And notice what happens in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshub the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will rise and build. Don't you love it? You know what? You don't like it? God's going to do it anyway. And so we don't care about your intimidation. We're going to move forward. But notice this, and here's what I want to focus on today, at least in the large part. He says, but to those surrounding peoples around him. Again, remember, these were the representatives of all the peoples that surrounded Israel in that day. Notice what he says. But you have, notice three things, no heritage, no right, and no memorial in Jerusalem. Heavy words. But notice he lays it out here and says, basically, you guys have no rights to this land. We do. You have no memorial. You have no place. You have no inheritance. God has given it to us. Now, can Nehemiah say this authoritatively, and can Nehemiah say this biblically? Well, the answer is obviously yes, but what I want us to know before we leave this place today is, where does God say that in his word? How can Nehemiah say this biblically? And how can we stand on the guarantee of God's word and the promise of God's word? And again, why is this so important for us today? Here's why this is important. Remember, if we don't understand what God says about Israel, the rest of the scripture makes no sense. Everything revolves around Israel. And the issue I want to also remind you of today is, it's not a matter of the children of Israel being faithful to God right now. It's not a matter of them being some godly nation or being righteous. As a matter of fact, they're not godly. They're not righteous. I love them. I love going to Israel. They treat us great. I've made some friends there. But they're not godly and righteous. They have rejected their Messiah for the large part. So understand that. But the promise that God made to them was not based on their faithfulness. The promise God made to them was based on his faithfulness. And that's what I want you to understand, so that as you begin to watch what's happening in the world and understand as we go toward the last days, seeing the entire world turn against Israel, as it will, yes, even America, because the Bible says all nations will, I want you to understand why it's happening and know in advance that the Bible says it is going to happen. But to realize this is not a battle between nations. It is a cosmic battle that is much higher than us. I want you to get your eyes above the earthly realm and have your head in the clouds so that you can see the spiritual battle going on above us and around us. Now, as I said, we're going to jump around a little bit, but I want to first start with God's promise to the nation of Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures before we get back to Nehemiah, and then we'll stay put in Nehemiah once we get there. But this is extremely important to realize. Now, before we read this, we have to understand in scripture, there are two types of covenants, what theologians call a conditional covenant and what they call an unconditional covenant. And why do they call it that? Because that's what they are. Now, what's an example? All through the scriptures, we see conditional covenants and we see unconditional covenants. What is a conditional covenant? A conditional covenant is when God says, if you do this, then I will do that. But if you don't keep your half, if you don't do that, I'm not obligated to keep mine, and I won't. Not because God is not faithful, but because we have nullified the agreement. We have nullified the covenant. We have nullified the contract by not keeping our half. Now, what is an example of that? Remember King David. God came to David and said, David, if your children will serve me and be faithful to me all of their days, there will always be a king, an earthly man king, note that, on the throne of Israel throughout your nation's existence. Let me ask you a question. Is there a king today? No. Certainly they have a leader, like we have a president, but there's no king. Have there been times where there was no king throughout Israel's history? Yes. Why? Because when God made that promise to David, it was conditional. God said, David, if your descendants will obey me, then you will not lack a man on the throne. They didn't obey him. They disobeyed, and therefore God said, because you disobeyed, now you will not have a king to rule. Now, we're not talking in the spiritual sense, as obviously Jesus is on the throne of David spiritually and will come back to rule and reign in Jerusalem. That's not the issue. The issue is an earthly king that God promised. That is an example of a conditional promise. On the other hand, what is an unconditional promise? An unconditional promise is when God says, I don't care what you do. I don't care if you even show up. I'm going to do it because I said so, and I'm going to keep it based on my word. You're not even involved in it. In other words, whether you fail or not, I'm going to be faithful to keep my covenant that I've made with you. That is the type of covenant that God made with the nation of Israel concerning the land, and that's what we're going to see here in chapter 15. Let's read this together. Look at verse 1. This is the scene with Abram now. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. We know later on that's Isaac, and God reconfirms the covenant through Isaac at a later date. Then he brought him outside and said, look, toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. What a promise. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give who? To give you this land to inherit. Notice this is to Abraham and his descendants. And the Lord said, by the way, did Abraham ever inherit the land? Abraham never did while he was alive inherit Israel. It never did become Israel while Abraham lived. And yet God is now making this promise that you will inherit it. How did he inherit it? Two ways. Number one, through his descendants. Number two, when Abraham comes back. When Abraham is resurrected, so to speak. When the Lord comes back and all are resurrected, the Bible says God will reestablish the nation of Israel in the full boundaries that he's given to them. Abraham will be there with us. Jesus talked about it. He said, when they come back to the kingdom from all directions, he said, you will be there, those that are faithful to me, those that are not will be cast out. So Abraham didn't see this in his lifetime, but God made the promise to him through his descendants as well as for the future millennial kingdom. And notice verse 8, he said, but Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Again, why not the birds? They were too small. But the larger picture to grasp is, what does he do? He goes and get these animals. He cuts them in half and puts a half on either side. Now, what in the world is going on? Well, you have to understand, the way they did contracts back then were a little bit different. This is where you need some background, a little bit of history from that day. See, today when we make a contract, what do? We write the paperwork up. We get 10,000 lawyers to write a bunch of things none of us understand. And then we sign at the bottom, don't we? And so now we have this agreement, and there it is, and everything's written, it's an agreement, it's done. They didn't have that back then. First of all, your word was good enough. And secondly, you would make a covenant, you didn't sign anything, but the way that you would agree with that covenant is, you would take animals, cut them in half, set them apart, and you would hold hands with the person you were making the covenant with. You would take their hand, they would take yours, even as men might shake their hands in a gentleman's agreement today. They would take hands, they would walk right down the middle of these animals. And when they got to the other side, all the witnesses that were there, the men that were there, they would say, it is now sealed. It's an agreement that's been made. You have now made a covenant to each keep, if you will, your half of the agreement. You see, this part of the animal represented this person on this side keeping their half of the agreement. This part on this side represented the other side keeping their half of the agreement. And if either one of them didn't keep their half, well, half of an animal is what? Well, besides gross, it's not a whole. It's not complete. So the point is, the agreement's broken. You didn't keep your half, therefore we don't have a whole agreement. That's how the covenant worked. So now God says, Abraham, go and get these animals. Basically, run and get me a contract. Bring it back. We're going to sign the contract together. So Abraham realizes God's about to enter into a contract agreement with me, a covenant agreement. How exciting that must have been to think that, wow, God's going to enter into some kind of contract. I know God's good at his word, right? If God says he'll do it, he's going to keep his half. But notice what happens. And when the vultures came down and on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. It's interesting. Whenever God promises to make an agreement with us and we decide to agree, the enemy immediately tries to devour it, doesn't he? It says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now notice what happens. God now supernaturally puts a deep sleep on Abram. Again, even as he put a deep sleep on Adam when he created Eve, he puts a deep sleep on Abram. Why? Even as he wanted Adam unconscious and out of the picture when it came to the whole situation there, he wanted Abraham completely out of the picture when it came to this covenant that he was about to make, and that's key. So he puts him to sleep, and he has this vision in his sleep. Verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Again, he's now predicting the Egyptian captivity, or rather, the Egyptian, not captivity, but the Egyptian slavery, when they went into Egypt and were there for 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Remember, he judged the nation of Egypt. The plagues were poured out, and when they left with great possessions. It says they even asked their neighbors, and their neighbors gave them all the gold and silver that they had to give to them. Now, why did they do that? This was back payment. They had been working for hundreds of years for free, unlawfully as slaves for Egypt, and so God stirred the hearts of the people to say it's time to pay up. So they left with great possessions. And he says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That is your descendants, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, here's where a lot of people have a problem with God removing the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, you name it, from the land and bringing in Israel. They say, how could a God of love remove all these nations just to bring the Jews in? This is key here. Understand, God waited until their sin or iniquity was filled up, that is the Amorites, the Canaanites, before he ever removed them. The Bible says if you live in sin as a nation, that the nation, the land will vomit you out. So these nations that were living there were living in sin. They were living in rebellion to God. And God waited and waited. It's interesting to me, at least 400 years God waited here. He says, you know what? Your children can't go there yet. Number one, because they didn't exist, but speaking from God's viewpoint, seeing they couldn't even if they had them, for the simple reason, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. They're not ready to be judged yet. I'm still going to give them more time, although I know they won't repent. So rather than seeing the removal of those peoples as something that's unfair or unrighteous, no, it was a great act of grace and mercy and righteousness that God gave them hundreds of years to repent before he removed them out of the land. And remember, God even says later, I'm not removing them because Israel's so righteous. He said, I'm taking them out because they're so wicked. But at the same time, Israel, I'm bringing you in and giving you the land. And now he's revealing all this to Abraham. He says, I can't do it yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. And notice it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Now notice this. God now comes in this vision. God now literally comes. But Abraham, again, seeing this in a vision sense, he comes and walks in the view of a burning torch and a blazing oven. He walks between the parts of the animal. But notice something here. Remember when you made a covenant where you each had to keep your half? If it was a conditional covenant, what were you to do? Well, you were to hold hands and both of you walk through it. What's going on with Abraham? Sleeping. What's my point? God is saying to Abraham, and Abraham would have known very well what this meant. Abraham, I'm not going to let you go enter into this agreement with me. I'm going to keep you passed out. I'm going to keep you asleep. I'm going to keep you out of the way. I'm going to walk through the pieces alone. Why? Because I'm not going to put a requirement on you to keep your half in order for me to keep my promise. Because he knows the weakness of man. And why put that on him and say, you know what? If you don't keep your half, Abraham, then you're not getting the promises. No, he said, no. You stay out of the way. I'm going to walk through this. I myself will complete the pieces. I myself will make the both animals one. I myself will make an unconditional. You have no half to keep, Abram. I myself will make an unconditional covenant with you and your descendants. That land is yours. Now, that's pretty awesome. because God lays it out very clearly in Scripture. There's no dispute. It's not a matter of if you do this wrong, well, then you're going to lose the land. Or if you do that wrong, or if you reject your Messiah. He didn't say any of that. He said, I don't care what your descendants do. I'm making a promise with you to keep my promise to give you the land. Notice he goes on. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant. There's that covenant promise. The contract was signed with Abram saying, to your descendants. Note that. And by the way, that's through Isaac. God reveals later that what we call the Jewish peoples today, to your descendants, I have given. Notice past tense. I have given this land. Now he lists the boundaries. From the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hivites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgazites, Jebusites, and any other ite that was there. There's lots of them. God says, I've given them all to you, that whole land, not because you're so great, simply because they are in sin. I'm going to remove them, and when I remove them, I'm going to let you come in and take the land because you're living righteously. I'm going to bless your descendants. Now, again, notice the amount of land he gave. The river Euphrates, he gave them basically all the way over to Iraq. That swallows up Jordan and any of the other nations. You know, I don't know if you know, Jordan was created after World War II. It didn't even exist. These were all sectioned up after World War II, different countries that are there. But God gave them all the way over to Iraq, all the way down to Egypt, this huge tract of land that they've never fully inherited. And why? Because they've never been fully obedient. And the Bible says it won't be till the day that Jesus Christ comes back and sits on the throne that Israel will finally have the size nation they're supposed to have. Now, what's interesting is you would think that we as Americans and we as the church would be saying, you know what, they really need more land. They really need the land God's given them. And I'm not talking about some kind of cross-the-board eviction notices. That's not my point. That's not the issue at all. My point is, what is happening is exactly the opposite. What is the world crying to the nation of Israel? You've got too much land. You're on somebody else's land. You need to get out of there. What are the surrounding people saying? You need to leave. You have no right here. Matter of fact, the whole goal is to push them, as they say themselves, into the ocean. They want to destroy them. This is why I want you to understand, this is not a battle between men and nations. This is a cosmic battle. This is a battle where God says, I made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. I will keep my word. However, Satan says, oh yeah, I'm going to do my best to stop it from happening. Now, let me put this in another perspective, because you might say, but yes, there have been times when Israel's been out of the nation. There have been times they've been scattered. Yes, there have been times throughout Israel's nation, national history, where they have rebelled against the Lord. And during that rebellion, God has given them a timeout, as any good father would do. All right? You're going to do that? Leave the living room. Go to the room for a while. Leave the land. You're going to be scattered around. And then after you're broken, then I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to reestablish you. Now, imagine this. If your child has a birthday party, they've got all their presents there, and heaven forbid on that day they pitch a fit, and you have to give them a timeout. You say, honey, it's your birthday, but I'm sorry. You're going to have to go to your room. You're pitching a fit here. They go to their room. There's all their presents, and all the kids that left go, good, these are mine now. Wait a minute. No, dad steps in and says, whoa, those are not yours. I have given them to your sister or your brother. They belong to them. They are simply in timeout until the chastisement is over with. When the chastisement is over with, I'm bringing them back and they can have their toys. You cannot have their toys. What has happened is, over the centuries, is when God has judged the nation of Israel and taken them out of the living room, into the bedroom, so to speak, if you want to use that analogy, or we might say given them a timeout, all the surrounding kids have gone, mine, 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 mine. And God says, no, covenant promise to Abraham, it's his. And I'm going to keep my promise and bring them back. That's what we see happening on the cosmic level and our earthly level as well. So you begin to have an understanding of the battle that's going on. It's not a matter that it doesn't belong to them or that God's not going to keep his promise. It's a matter of what the enemy is determined to do. Now, well, let me ask you this. Is there anything that the nation of Israel can do to break this promise? Absolutely not. It's unconditional. God walked through the parts alone, which means I don't care what you do on your half, I'm keeping my half. Why do I say that? Because some say, well, because Israel rejected their Messiah. Now the church is Israel. And now we get all of the promises that were promised to Israel. Nonsense. Unbiblical. It goes against the whole principle of an unconditional covenant proclaimed by God Almighty himself. God says, I don't care what you do. Now, question number two, is Israel faithful today? Well, we've already addressed that. They're not faithful. They're unrighteous. As a matter of fact, they're extremely ungodly for the most part. The nation is, although they have that heritage. There are some Orthodox that work toward the religion side, but the majority of the nation is completely ungodly if you look at it that way. But God said, I'm not going to do this because of your faithfulness. I'm going to do this because of mine. And in the last days, God says in Ezekiel, I will regather you in the land after you've been in time out for, now we know, 1,900 years for their rejection of the Messiah. I'm going to bring you back in the land, which we know happened May 14th, 1948. And God says, after you're reestablished in the land, at some point I'm going to pour my spirit out on you again, and I'm going to revive Abram's children. Well, they will know me even as Abraham did. God is going to pour out his spirit, it tells us in Revelation, in Daniel, in other places. God's going to revisit them again, and there's going to be a great revival. We're going to see many of the Jewish people coming to Christ. Now, again, I believe that will coincide with or take some place after the rapture of the church. And I don't want to get off into a whole tangent here, but again, the timing of it is up to the Lord. But God says, I'm going to do it. In the midst of that, of course, Satan says, well, we'll see about that. And I want you to see one other passage of Scripture before we go back to Nehemiah and end there. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to look at verses 31 through 37. Because there's also the accusation, well, yes, God made that promise to Abraham, but you see, after Jesus died, the promise was broken because they rejected their Messiah. Not so. We're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 31 that the Lord says, even after the new covenant, when the old covenant has passed away and the new covenant, Jesus Christ in his blood, even after that, I promise you to keep your land. I promise you to keep the covenant that I have made with you. Notice, let's start in verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What is the new covenant? Well, the old covenant was, of course, the law. The new covenant now in the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't know what it would be at that time. Now we can look back and see exactly what that is. Notice he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And again, that was the Mosaic law. My covenant, which they broke. You see, they didn't keep their half. That was a conditional covenant. They didn't keep their half. He says, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. In other words, even though I was a husband and loved them, they broke their covenant. They didn't keep their half. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. In other words, there's another covenant coming down the road. And I'm going to make that covenant with the nation itself as well. That is, after Jesus Christ and the new covenant, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, it won't be written on stone this time, or the stony hearts of the Israelis, but it'll be written on the fleshly hearts of flesh this time through Jesus Christ. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and remember them no more. Now, if that's not enough, God slams the door shut. Pertaining to this new covenant he's going to make after the old covenant to keep his promise to Israel, notice what he says. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. And I love this, the Lord of hosts is his name. Whenever you see that phrase, the Lord of hosts, it's speaking of God as a warrior, a God of battle. The Bible says that God is a God of war. And the Lord of hosts means the Lord of the hosts of the armies of heaven. So it's an ominous type title to take. It's like I, with my mighty armies conquering in battle, I'm the one saying this. If the sun is taken away by day, if the moon is gone, notice verse 36, if those ordinances depart, question, is the sun still coming up? I'm thankful, yes. Is the moon still shining and the stars still there? God says, if you see the sun in place, if you see the stars and moon in place, notice this, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, God is saying, if you don't see the sun go out, and you don't see the stars and moon disappear, you can be sure that I'm keeping my promise to Abraham. It is unconditional, it is eternal, it is everlasting. And the last I checked, we still had sunlight and stars. But if that's not enough, notice he goes on. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all they've done, says the Lord. So if anybody says, God's cast off Israel, he's done with them. Now the church is Israel. God is not, they have no right to the land. They don't belong there. God is not keeping his promises. God says, you know what? Look outside your window. If all my other ordinances and covenants are still with nature, you can be sure that my covenant and ordinance with man, with the children of Israel, is still intact. Powerful scripture. And so again, you would think should silence most any argument that someone would make that God has done or abandoned the nation of Israel. Now, with that background, let's go back to Nehemiah, where we'll finish today. Now we see the context. Now we realize that it's not just Nehemiah going back trying to rebuild the walls. Now we see a spiritual battle in place. Now we see a promise that was made from ages ago to the nation of Israel. They've come back from time out, if you will, in Babylon. God is now reestablishing them. He has stirred Nehemiah. Nehemiah is coming back to help rebuild and reestablish the walls, and Satan is there waiting. realizing that the battle still continues, he's not going to just sit down. So again, notice verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Now we see our old friends Sanballat and Tobiah coming back on the scene, but also this new guy, Geshem the Arab, has now joined them. And again, these are the officials and representatives of the surrounding regions, the surrounding peoples, we might say countries of that day. But notice this, just as soon as God's people decided to step forward and do a work, who was there waiting on them to mock them and give them a hard time? Guys, I know that it was Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, but who's behind those guys? The Bible says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Who's our battle against? Spiritual forces, it says in Ephesians, principalities and powers in heavenly places. It is a demonic battle. It's not people. Now, why do I say that? Understand this. I know that people are the objects of how this comes through. But when you step out and you begin to serve the Lord, there's two things you need to know. Number one, you are going to face opposition. If you make up your mind, I will speak up in my workplace. I am going to share at Christmas and Thanksgiving with my family. Ooh, that's a big one, huh? I am going to step out in faith, and I'm going to share the Lord. I don't care because, as some might claim, well, religion's a private thing. Jesus didn't say so. He said, what you hear in the ear, shout from the rooftops. He said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, didn't he? That doesn't sound like a personal, private thing to me. As a matter of fact, probably the most unpersonal, unprivate thing in the whole world would be a relationship to God. And yet, because Satan wants us to be squelched and wants us to be quiet, what does he say? Well, that's a personal thing. We don't talk about that. Wrong. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And so now, understand this. When you begin to step out and you begin to share, what's going to happen? Man, there's Sanballat again. You probably think of who it is right now at work, don't you? You see Sanballat in your mind, don't you? There's Tobiah, there's Geshem, they're all there. You know, maybe it's in family, you know, whatever it might be. The bottom line is you're going to have that opposition. It's going to be there because the spiritual battle is there. Don't be surprised, be prepared. And so when it happens, you don't give up. I'm not saying that you don't use tact, you don't use wisdom, but how many of us give up when Satan brings the very first form of opposition? Listen, as a new believer, you're going to learn this if you're a new believer. As an older believer, you already know this. The first form of opposition you're going to get is mockery like they're doing here to Nehemiah. That's the first form. Oh, don't tell me you believe the Bible. You actually believe God wrote that, and you believe that all that's true. Don't give me that. The mockery, the disdain. Guys, listen, yes, it's nothing to be ashamed of. You better believe I believe it. You mean you don't? You're kidding. Wow. God writes a book, and you have the courage to tell God you don't believe it? I'm not that bold. I believe the Word of God. It's nothing to be ashamed of, but Satan will try that form of mockery to silence you down. Many of us are silenced down by that first attack of the enemy, aren't we? I mean, it hadn't even gotten hard yet. That's level one, but let me be gracious to us. We're new at this. You know, the first time you go into battle, I can imagine, even if you're fired up to go into battle, you maybe grow up with G.I. Joes, and you got this, you know, I want to be a warrior. You know, I'm going to fight. Here it is. You get out on the battlefield, and the first bullet flies by, and you go, oh, I mean, you hear that noise go by your head. Something happens at that moment. It becomes real. And you realize, you know what? This is not just G.I. Joe knocking over the ants in my backyard. Somebody's going to get killed here. And so there's this reality. So when you first step out in your warfare for the Lord, when you first step out, that first bullet goes by. It's like, you know what? Boy, it was easy to be fired up at church. It was easy to say, well, yeah, I'm going to share. But it's like, all these people are starting to really hate me now. They're starting to mock me and make fun of me. Listen, I'm not saying stand there and be rude. I'm saying stand your ground in love. And say, Jesus loves you, and the Word of God is true. And then let God use you. Now, there's a time to be silent. The Bible says don't throw pearls to swine. The principle is if they're only going to just abuse it and make fun of it, then at that point, well, all right, they're not going to receive it. Let it go. But at the same time, don't be intimidated by these initial attacks. Expect them and realize when they come that you're right on track. Not to give up. But notice the second form of attack here. They say to him, will you rebel against the king? False accusation. Guys, be ready for false accusation. The Bible says that Satan is what? The accuser of the brethren. He stands there to accuse. Did you know that he's on a regular basis, he's accusing you? Now, it takes two forms. Number one is he'll begin to move in the hearts of the people around you. And he'll begin to make them think things about you that aren't true. Sometimes it'll come out. It may come out in gossip. It may come out in slander. It may come out in whatever. But then he uses that tactic. But he has another approach that many of you have probably experienced and did not even realize it was spiritual warfare. And that is, basically, he uses it on you individually. All these accusations come against you. Oh, look at you. Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, look at you. Look how you dealt with your kids. Look how you did there driving that car. Look at your attitude. Watch what you're watching. Look what you're reading. Now, let me say this. It is good to feel conviction if we're doing something wrong. I'm not saying to squelch the voice of conviction. But at the same time, the enemy will sit there and accuse you just to tear you down. He'll sit there and tell you how bad, how rotten, how wicked you are. And used to, I'd let him do that. And think, you know, yes, yes. And by the time he's done, you're almost to the floor. When I am that bad, it's all true. But then I realize, wait a minute. You're right, it is all true. But it's all forgiven. You see, then the victory comes. Just wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Stop the press. You know what? Everything. And then I don't really waste time talking to the enemy. I talk to the Lord. But I say, you know what, Lord? He's right. I am pretty much a dirt ball. Lord, he's right. I see the things he's pointing out. I see the condition of my heart. I see what's going on in my mind. I see where my eyes go that they shouldn't. I know me better than, well, not better than you, Lord, but better than anyone else beside you. Every accusation he's bringing right now against me, Lord, to tear me down, I stand before your throne and say guilty. But I also say innocent by the cross. See, guys, that's where we rejoice. You say, so what? It is all true. Who cares? You can't win over someone who knows they've got forgiveness. Lord, wash me clean. You know what? I'm glad the enemy brought that up. It lets me know what to repent of. And so you ask forgiveness, now you're clean before the Lord, and you move on. And so the enemy's tactic is false accusation in sometimes the real sense, which is happening here, and sometimes in the emotional and mental sense. It's a battle. Recognize it as a battle. Take it to the Lord, and you'll find victory in that. And notice after they make this accusation, what, this thing you're doing, you're going to rebel against the king. It's a lie. The king gave his blessing to them. But notice verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. I love it. Man, you're fighting God, buddy. You know, you want to fight God, you can be in that camp. I don't want to be there. You know, there's one place I never want to find myself, and that is fighting God. Now, again, I'm not saying that that means that everyone who supposedly serves the Lord is beyond question. That's not at all it. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they be of the Lord. And you need to test, as the Bereans did, to find out what someone is teaching, whether or not it's from the Lord or not. But whatever work that I know God is doing, I don't want to find myself in opposition to it, because God is going to do his work, and God's going to prosper it. And now Nehemiah says to him, you know what? The God of heaven himself will prosper us. In other words, forget you guys. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. We're going to do what God's told us to do, not what you're saying. I love it. It's like Peter, remember Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin after Jesus had resurrected. The Sanhedrin would be today like our Congress. They were their religious leaders, but they were also their governmental leaders. And so imagine today, you're in Washington, you're standing before the Congress, and the Congress says to you, you can no longer preach the name of Jesus Christ anywhere. Now, we're almost getting there, aren't we? But let's say that it really was literally to that point. Even in your churches, you can't preach Jesus Christ anywhere. I love what Peter and John said to them. They said, look, if it's right before you to obey man, you make that decision, but we will obey God. We will be preaching Jesus Christ. I love it. And that's the kind of attitude and the determination and the courage here that Nehemiah had. He said, we're going to arise and build. But now here's where he wraps this whole thing up. And he says, but you have no heritage, no right, or no memorial. It's interesting. The word here, no heritage, it literally means heritage is a tract or parcel of land. What he's saying is this land is not yours. This land is ours. Nehemiah knew that it had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. He said, it's not yours. You have no right to it. You have no inheritance to it at all. No heritage. Which really would be more of like an inheritance. In Numbers 33, 51 through 53, it says this. Again, speaking of the land being theirs, he says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. God says, I've given it to you. It's yours. Again, Nehemiah knew this. And so he says, you know what? You guys have no heritage. You have no tract of land here. You have no inheritance to property. It's ours. Secondly, notice he says you have no right. It comes with the meaning of justification or legal right. It means even legally, although many around Israel claim a legal right to the land, and even many around the world who chastise Israel for being in the land, what the Lord is saying is, or what Nehemiah is saying, and the Lord is saying through Nehemiah's, is you don't even have a legal right to it. Now, this is an important issue. Note this. It's not whether or not anyone else has ever lived in that land or not that's important. Even throughout history, that's not the issue. Many could claim, well, it's ours because we lived there or we did that. No, that's not the issue. God says, I gave the Israelites time out. I didn't give their presence away. I didn't give my promise away. They had a time out, a temporary break. I've given them the land. The issue isn't, did someone else play with that toy for a while you were in time out, so to speak. The issue is, the toy belongs to the nation of Israel. And so we need to grasp that, because some will say, yes, but they were out of the land and others moved in. No, God says, I've given it to you, and when I restore you, you're going to come back and you're going to establish the land. Now, lastly, notice he says here also, you have no memorial. Memorial means memory of, or reminder of, or remembrance of something. His point is, this land doesn't even have a meaningful reminder for your people, but it does for the nation of Israel. Now, again, I know that there are Arab claims to ancient rights of the land, but again, history shows that's just not the case. The times when Israel was not in the land and it was occupied by others was during times of judgment when the nation had rebelled. But there was never anything to annul the promise of God that God promised he would restore in the last days. You know, it's interesting. If you want to see how much of a spiritual battle this really is, it doesn't even make logical sense what we see in the Middle East fighting over the land for this simple reason. Did you know that in the Bible, it's some 800 times, I think it is, that Jerusalem is mentioned, somewhere around that number. In the Quran, Jerusalem is never mentioned once. There's not one mention whatsoever. It has never been something that, in that sense, was important to the Arab or anyone else, the Palestinian or anyone else in that region. Then why all the fighting? Remember, guys, this is a spiritual battle. By the way, it's interesting, when you take the name Palestinian, I don't know if you know or not, this name comes from. And let me make this clear. It's not that God doesn't love them all in that region. It's not that God just loves the Jews. And no, that's not at all the case. God loves them just as much as he loves us. God died for them, every one of them, and desires that they come to Christ. The issue is over who God has promised the land to, and that's going to be a culmination of what a lot of the end time results and consequences are going to be to the world. But what's interesting here about when you think about them going in the land, even calling themselves Palestinians, that was a name that was given back by Hadrian back in the, I believe, the 4th century, who was a Roman emperor, in order to get rid of the name Israel, just to wipe the name Israel off the face of the map. The word Palestinian literally means Philistine, and yet all of the Philistines are extinct. There's not a single Philistine living in the world today. And yet, because the Philistines lived there before the Jews, that name has now been taken to say, see, we go back even further. It's our land. Again, the issue is not how far back it goes. The issue is God said this land belongs to the nation of Israel. And so, again, things that we need to understand so we can understand with biblical glasses what we see on the news. What's going on in the Middle East? How is this all working? Now, as we wrap this all up, I guess I would say what concerns me is this. Listen, I expect the Sanballats and the Geshems to oppose the work of God. What frustrates me is when I see the Tobias. What do I mean by that? Tobiah, his name means Yahweh is good. In other words, in name, Tobiah was a righteous man, in name. But he was fighting against the things of God. Guys, I think that much of us within the church and America are by name. We have the Christian name, but in reality, you're fighting against God. What do I mean? Did you know there's a large contingent of even the church in America today that says Israel has no right to the land? They need to move out and give it over. Guys, they're putting themselves in a position of fighting against God. What about us nationally? I love our president. I pray for our president. But in the roadmap to peace, part of his plan that he's come up with is what? To give away part of the land of Israel in order to obtain peace. They've been doing that forever. It doesn't work. The way that victory comes is standing your ground, not giving ground up. And so why do I say this? Here's why I say this, and here's what I want us to consider. As you pray for this nation, as you pray for the church, here's what we need to be praying. For God to give the church as a whole and our nation, once again, the biblical worldview. I know that much of it is there. I know that. But a lot of it is gone. We need to understand God is going to be true to his promises. If America was to go fight Israel tomorrow, America would be defeated. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Some of you, oh, no, come on. We have all the nuclear weapons. Come on. We have the... Guaranteed. Why? Because God said, I will defend them. You know, it's interesting. In the Gulf War, we bragged about the fact that we went in what, 100 hours? Pretty much had totally wiped out all their communication system. I mean, we had just dominated that entire nation. And what's amazing to me is that we begin to brag about what a great military, what a great force. I said, before the war even began, when I saw that first Scud missile fly into Jerusalem, I said, Iraq's done. Now, they may not be wiped out as a nation, but they're done. Because God said, when I bring them back in the land, I'm going to defend them. And whoever comes against them, I'm going to... God simply used America. We were simply a tool in America's hand to defend the nation of Israel. You know what's interesting? God also used it to chastise the nation. Yeah, they're back in the land, but he still gives spankings. Whenever a Jewish person was in chastisement with the community, they would take them to the synagogue, and they would give them 39 lashes. 40 were prescribed, but they'd say, well, we give you 39, we're going to leave one off because... we're going to have mercy. Well, that's really merciful, huh? Wow, thanks for that one less. I mean, I'm sure by then you'd be glad, but it's like, man, you know, once you stop at like 20 or something, that'd be mercy. 39 lashes. How many of you know how many Scud missiles flew into Israel during the Persian Gulf War? 39. Wasn't 38. Wasn't 40. God was saying, my hand's in this. I am chastising you as a nation because you're rejecting me, but I'm still keeping my promise to Abraham to protect you as a nation and to reestablish you in the land. Guys, when we begin to understand the higher hand of God in what's going on in the Middle East and around the world, that's when we can get excited. And that's when we can rest that the Lord is in control. So what do we do as a people? What do we do as a nation? Let me just say this. This doesn't mean that everything the Jewish nation does is right. I'm not about to tell you that they do everything right and the way they handle everyone over there is correct. I know there's some abuses that go on, even through the government to the surrounding peoples. I think sometimes there are some abuses that go on through the nation of Israel. I by no means are saying they're the most righteous nation or any of those kind of things. What I'm saying is we as the church, we as believers, let's not find ourselves fighting against God on an individual level, on a church level, or on a national level. And we need to be praying. We need to say, God, where's my heart in that whole situation? That doesn't mean we don't love the Palestinians. We love them. We pray for them. We share the Lord with them. We hope that they come to Christ. We want them to be our brothers and sisters in the kingdom. Jesus died for them on the cross, and he loves them enough to give his life for them. That's not the issue here. But the issue is we need to make sure that we don't find ourselves fighting against God. Again, as a church taking up a position against Israel, or as a nation in treaties where we're asking them to give their land up. And we need to be praying for the church. We need to be praying for our nation, because I believe that is the one key that is going to keep us from falling. You know, I'll end with this. This is my last closing. That was a joke. Because it's like, Mark, you said you're going to stop a minute ago. Then you said you're going to stop. This is my last one. This is my third closing. The nations that go against Israel do not prosper. God said in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, every nation doesn't get completely wiped out, but every nation that goes against Israel, God brings down. Egypt, world power, the world power in their day when Israel left the land. God brought them down, and they have never, ever been back to that status again. Germany. Germany was a world power, so much so that they threatened taking over the entire world were it not for God's intervention in using our nation as well as others to stop it. Britain. Germany, again, they're still there, but they're no longer a world power. Britain. Britain was a world superpower prior to World War II. They were like America. Those that are old enough to remember that can vouch for that. And yet after World War II, when they turned their back on Israel, what happened? Now they have gone down. They're still a nation, but their authority and their position has been pulled down. America is now in the place we are because we established our nation on the principles of God and because we have honored the nation of Israel. God says, those that do that, I will bless. Those that don't do that, I will curse. We need to be praying that our nation does not turn. I know that it will. The Bible says in the last days, all nations will turn. But until that time, I'm not just going to give up. We need to be praying for our nation because I believe that's going to happen after the rapture anyway. So we need to be praying for God to send revival. We need to be praying for God to get our nation, our eyes back on him. We need to stand firm with the nation of Israel, not because they're righteous, not because they're holy, but because God says, I've given them that land and I have a promise to keep with them. And at the same time, do we love everyone else around them? Yes, we do. We love them enough to share the Lord with them and let them know that he died for them on the cross because we want them to be our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Let's pray for God to do that in our heart this morning. Let's pray. Lord, how true you are to your word. How powerful your word. How righteous you are in all your ways. Lord, to bless a nation that has turned its back on you, that has rejected you, Lord, that has rebelled against you, and for you to keep your unconditional promise all the way to the end, what a faithful God you are, and we are glad you are faithful because your faithful promises to Israel show us that you will be faithful to your promises to us. But Lord, I pray, first and foremost for the church. And Lord, I know there's a big movement out there to turn away from the nation of Israel as a church. God, I pray that we would not find ourselves as a church fighting against God, fighting against you, Lord, in your word. Open our eyes spiritually. Give us the biblical worldview, Lord. Let us see and understand your word in spirit that we might stand united with the promises you've made, Lord, to this nation. But God, I pray for us as a country, as Americans. God, I pray that you would keep us from going the same route that other nations have gone in turning their back on Israel and then slowly going down the tubes. Lord, revive us. Send revival in this land and send your spirit upon us that we might be those who proclaim your name boldly, unashamed, but in righteousness, not just loving the nation of Israel, but loving all men because you did and you do. And you died and rose again for each and every one of us. We thank you, we give you praise and glory, and we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.